We're going to continue in Romans chapter 12, if you'd go there. Perhaps you've left your marker there, perhaps you haven't. But if you haven't, you might want to reinsert it there, Romans 12. We're on that topic of living for Him, or a living sacrifice. And that's our sacrifice in life. As far as God is concerned, we're to die unto self and live unto Him, and we're to be servants of the Most High God, and we're to follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and He's our Master. We, in order to be saved, said Jesus is Lord. We've confessed that, and we need to mean it. We need to actually, if He's Lord, then what He says goes, and He can only tell us what we need to hear if we familiarize ourselves with His Word. Then and only then, once we have the general truths of His Word in our hearts, then and only then can we receive specifics. But until then, He's not going to tell us things that are already in His Word, and He's certainly not going to tell us anything that's contrary to His Word, to God's Word. Jesus Christ devoted His life to God's Word, to the end that His life was sacrificed. He died that we might live. And in our living, we need to die to self, which might sound paradoxical, but that's our sacrifice, living sacrifices. Living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. That is our logical service. That's our response. That's the only reasonable response. Religion will never cut it. It has to be from the heart. And God is certainly aware of people's actions when they don't line up with their mouths. It's easy to say things. Words are easy, but it's deeds that define us. And the Word of God is where we must get our words and deeds from. In Romans 12:11, this is where we begin again. We previously left with Romans 10, Romans 9 and 10. Love without hypocrisy. That's what dissimulation means. Love without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, the world is full of hypocrisy. And religion is a monster of hypocrisy. And you know, all that looking good stuff, saying things that sound good, self-aggrandization, if that's a word. But it's the action, it's the heart. It's not an act, you know. God knows the difference. Of course, in the Greek theater, the hypocrite was the actor, and they would put that mask on, and they would behave in a way that was unlike them. They would act a certain way, and acting doesn't get it. God knows the difference. People may not know. You can fool people, but you can't fool God. And you know who else you can't fool? You can't fool the devil, because he can tell too. So we're to love without hypocrisy. And we are to abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. And that means the Word of God. What else is good besides the Word and the Word that's executed in a person's life? Not religion, but the Word. Religion, you know, and I use that a lot. What people fail to understand if they aren't taught or if they don't rationally consider the Word. Religion is man-made. That's what religion is. The Jews of old were guilty of elevating their commandments and their doctrines above the Word of God. They'd add to it. They'd detract from it. They'd change it. And that's religion. That was man-made. Unfortunately, or sadly, I should say, today in the world, many people view Christianity as a religion. Christianity is not a religion. It is not one of the world's religions. However, there is much religion in Christianity, or so-called Christianity. Religion is man-made. It has the doctrines, the dictates, the commandments of men. And more often than not, it doesn't even come close to resembling what's in the Word of God. It's always something that points back to man. It's always something that has to do with what you do. And often it's taste not, touch not, handle not. All these things perish with the using, and they are not of any use to the satisfying of the flesh. As a matter of fact, all they do is they pat the flesh on the back. All this touch not, taste not, handle not stuff. Christianity is the loving relationship of a loving father with his children. That's what Christianity is. Christianity is what God does, what God did. What God did when he raised his son from the dead. And what he does in turn to every individual who receives his spirit because they believe on Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. That's Christianity. Not a series of don'ts and do's that men make up. Kindly affection one to another, with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. And then this verse that we're beginning with, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. This demands involvement. Not slothful in business. Fervent, that means white hot in spirit. That means hot, eager, excited, pumped. Today you hear some of these in the current generation use the term, or at least they do up here, when they're doing some of these X-type sports, you know, these X-games, which would include snowboarding, stuff like that, BMX, bikes. They use the term stoked. Now, what you do to a furnace is you stoke it, right? Because they're hot for their sport, whatever it might happen to be, and usually it's pretty crazy and costs them many broken bones. But we're to be that way in spirit, spiritually stoked, smoking hot. And the only way you can get there, for starters, is you need smoking hot Bible, not somebody's definition of what's right and what's wrong, but what the Word of God has to say. That's where our interest needs to lie. Not slothful. Slothful means lazy in business. Serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. Today, of course, you know, you have much isolation in Christianity. You have all these different denominations and sects. There's so many out there. And then within these, you know, people go to a church, big, huge church, and don't even know one another. Maybe they do on the Sunday they go, but after that, that's the end of it. And even in smaller groups, that's the end of it. They're not involved. Involvement is what love demands. And that has to do with fervent in spirit. That has to do with not slothful in business. And it's got to be the Lord's business, not something that men and women make up. We're just discussing this with Sue this morning about how these different church groups, denominations and the like, have so many, many programs in them. I mean, that they have programs for men, they have programs for women, they have programs for children, they have programs for a particular group of women that have a particular interest. They have groups for particular groups for men who have certain interests. They have groups that are invested in athleticism, and they're interested in that. Or just it's a wide, wide, wide variety of groups. When I first got into God's Word many years ago, and some of the ministries I was involved with did the same thing, and this one particular ministry had so many groups, international groups, local groups, children, and breaking down the children even to teenage groups. And over the years, I realized that although there is something to be said for having men's fellowship, women's fellowship, things like that, youth groups, although there is something to be said for that, this is not a substitute for family. This is not a substitute for serving the Lord, especially if it's something that has so many religious connotations about it. It still needs to be based upon God's Word and not at the expense of everything else that has to do with building the family. As a matter of fact, those things oftentimes tend to cause division within a group, which is how, over the years, sects, that's S-E-C-T-S, that's how they have developed out of given denominations, where you have a particular denomination, and within that denomination there was a division of some sort, and that splits off, splinters off, and now you have a splinter group, and they become a denomination unto themselves, and on it goes. It's a family. Christianity is supposed to be a family, and isolation is not supposed to be part of it. And let me add to that, just being involved in business, being diligent in business, doesn't mean my business or somebody else's business. Mind your own business is what the Word of God says. Be busy with your own hands. Tend to your own affairs. Fervent, filled with passion, not lazy. But doesn't mean that you have to have some group or that you should be so concerned about what your fellow believer is doing. How about being more interested with what you're doing, not with what somebody else is doing? We don't compare ourselves to one another. The Word of God says that isn't wise, to compare yourself to someone else. Matter of fact, last week we went out to breakfast with my grandsons and son, and that's what I told the boys, because, you know, little guys tend to do that. They compare themselves to other people. You know, it might start off with, I'm better than you, or my dog's bigger than your dog, and all of that. But, you know, it gets to a certain point in life where when you start to compare yourself with other people, maybe you don't look so good in your own eyes then. Because now, maybe you're not as tall, or maybe you're not as good-looking, or maybe you're not as successful, or maybe you're not as well-spoken, or maybe you're who knows what as the person you're trying to compare yourself to. So this judgment can turn within and then becomes soul-searching, and then it becomes, you know, a stain on your biblical self-esteem. That's got to go. When you compare yourself to somebody else, it's simply not wise, not slothful in business, diligent, but your own business, not somebody else's business, and not somebody's business that they made up for you to be a part of. That's got to be a personal choice if you get involved in some particular aspect of doing God's Word. It's got to be service to the Lord, not service to your church, not service to your minister. Service, serving the Lord. Now, if the Lord asks you to do something, well, that has to do with your church or your minister, well, fine. But it should come from Him. If it has to do with moving His Word, you know it always comes from Him. It's really that simple. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Now, continuing instant in prayer. Not without tribulation. Life is not without tribulation. You hear people trying to compare the end times to the tribulation, and they are. The end times are tribulation. However, you hear Christians talking about the wrath, and that, you know, we know from God's Word that you and I are delivered from the wrath. I'm delivered from the wrath through Christ. We're not appointed to the wrath. And so they make this parallel between that which is wrath and that which is tribulation. Biblically, in the Koine Greek, they're two different words. Two completely different words describing two completely different things. Wrath is a Greek word which describes a very hot form of anger. And when you're ascribing it to God, you are saying, biblically, that God is really, really angry, really ticked, right? But God is spirit, and anger is an emotion. And God doesn't have emotions like we have. We're human. That is a figure of speech and must be understood as such, that you and I, we understand what it means to be angry, right? Who among us has never been angry? Now, some people tend to get angry swifter than others, and we are to put away anger, cease from anger, forsake all of that. But when we're talking about God, That is a figure of speech. That is condescensio. That is attributing to God human characteristics so as to emphasize the severity of God's wrath. Now, God is righteous, and he's a righteous judge, and there is a day coming when all the things in this world shall be made manifest, when every dark thing shall be made plain, when all the affairs of men will be known, when men will stand before the great white throne and be judged according to God's righteous judgment out of the book of life and based upon their deeds in life. That is God's wrath. We should understand that is God's righteous judgment. That is not the same as the Greek word, which is here translated as tribulation. Tribulation is a squeezing. Have you ever squeezed orange juice? Or have you ever squeezed a sponge? Squeezed the water out of it? Well, it's a squeezing, and this is a mental squeezing. That's tribulation. Pressure. And there's not a soul alive, nor has there ever been, nor will there ever be, who has not experienced mental pressure. That's tribulation. Life as a Christian is not without tribulation. And there's a day coming when there's going to be a great tribulation, tribulation such as the world has never seen. A simple way to understand this is wrath is God's judgment, tribulation is mental pressure that the world applies, or if you like to ascribe it to the devil, you could do that. Worldly, it's pressure. And anybody and everybody has experienced it to one degree or another. And it's a tough thing. Mental pressure is perhaps one of the hardest things to deal with in all of life. That's the determination of a person's character is often based upon how mentally tough they are, how much endurance they have. And it's between the ears. It's between the left and right ear. So life as a Christian is certainly not without tribulation. We're always challenged, made vulnerable. But you see what it says? Not just left there. It says before being patient in tribulation, it says rejoicing in what? Hope. Rejoicing in hope. Hope is the anchor of the soul. And of course, prayer. Immediately pray. Instant in prayer. Anytime we're faced with tribulation, first thing we should do is pray. But don't forget the hope. It's the anchor of the soul. That's what it says in the Word of God. An anchor keeps a boat from drifting. It keeps it in the harbor. And an anchor has a certain amount of latitude based on the anchor chain. The boat isn't rigidly held, but it's not permitted to be blown away. It's not permitted to drift away. Another analogy in God's Word talks about being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Tossed to and fro, like a bottle on the ocean, like a cork on the ocean, like a ship without an anchor and without a rudder. The hope is what anchors you in the harbor of life, that no matter what comes, no matter how fierce the storms are, you're not going to be blown away. You're not going to drift out to sea. You're not going to be tossed to and fro with the doctrines of men. The hope, and our hope is singular. In fact, the hope of all mankind is singular. It is that pleasant future expectation of the return of God's only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Messiah. He's coming back, and when he does, it will be as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not coming back to be mocked and ridiculed and nailed to a tree. Oh, no. He's coming back to set things right. That is what anchors our soul. Look in Corinthians, if you would. Hold your place there and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, in a nutshell, tells us not to give up. And it's that tribulation that the devil applies that causes people to give up, or the world, that pressure to make you challenged, or vulnerable, to make you want to quit, throw your hands up in despair, and say, ah, heck with it. I'm done. And it'll come in life. And over the course of life, some roads are rockier than others. But there's always something. Always something down the road to challenge you and make you feel vulnerable. You just don't give up. And the way you don't give up, the way you continue to be a living sacrifice, is by viewing the hope. When you look at the hope, everything is just small in comparison. A lightweight. A light affliction. The devil will work in one of two ways to get you off the Word of God. He will work by pleasure. If that works, he'll continue with that for as long as he's successful. And you see many people do that. They lose their hunger for truth. They lose their desire to shape their lives to become more Christ-like. They lose their desire to study and hear the Word of God so that they can know how to make their life more Christ-like. They lose their desire to sacrifice their own personal things and live for Him. And that comes with pleasure. But if that doesn't work, well, then his next way of trying to get you off is pressure. It's either pleasure or pressure. If pleasure don't work, then pressure's always available. Sometimes you get a double dose of both. Either way, if you keep the hope in mind, pleasure doesn't matter because there's a whole lot more coming than this world has available. If you keep your mind on the hope, there's a whole lot more coming to make this the pressures of this world just a light affliction. And that's why we read, therefore, seeing we have, as we have this ministry, we have received mercy, we faint not. We do not give up. We do not, well, as my father-in-law would say, crap out. We don't give up. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Renounce them. Not walking in craftiness, not being slick and hypocritical, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, not using it for a tricky bait. You know, in a ministry, in a church, there are a lot of things that you can do to attract people. There are. There's a number of things that get people's attention. Entertainment's a big one these days, or has been. I don't know, that might have mediated a bit. That might have been mitigated somewhat. I don't know. But that's a big one. Free this and free that's another. That's one of the big problems with foreign missionaries, that they use food. In fact, domestic missionaries as well. They use food and clothing and a place to stay, a warm place to stay. Use all of that as a draw. And so, you know, you can have all that, but first you must sit on the chapel. Now, I understand that when a person is down and out or really in trouble, they need to be delivered before they can even see clear enough to see the Word of God. And I'm all for that, believe me. But that ought not to be the center of what a person does. In other words, people should be coming to hear the Word of God, not coming to get the block of cheese. And maybe the guy's hungry, you give him a meal, but after that, let's get to business. Let's get to this Word of God. Let's get to what really makes a difference in a person's life. And no amount of cheese is going to change your life. Well, it might change your size, but it's not going to change your life, right? Change your midsection. Might change your cholesterol, but certainly not going to change your life. And that's the trouble with missionaries. They want to fill those seats. And so it's a bribe, really. You guys sit in here and we'll give you a meal afterwards. That's the big problem with it. And they never, you know, people are never there because they want the Word. They're always there. And I'm sure there are exceptions. But generally speaking, please understand that I'm generalizing. But they're there for, you know, the food, for the benefit, for the gift, for whatever. And it's true that when you first become a Christian or you first get into the Word, you are initially a selfish individual looking for something to help yourself. And I understand that. Was there, been there, done that. But at some point, that's got to change. And it's up to those who minister to change that. I learned many years ago that the burden of teaching may be on the teacher, but the burden of learning is on the student. So if you were to just set your motives to fill seats, and you could do that, you could have bands, and you could have music, and you could have free this, and you could have free that, and the next thing you know, you'd be packing them to the rafters. But it needs to be the word first, because it would get down to the place where, why are they coming? They're coming because they want the music, or they want the food, or they want the free whatever. Anybody comes to the teaching center here, there's only one thing we give, so I know if you walk in the door and stay, that what you're interested in is the word. Bless your heart. And God will bless you for that. Because God looks on the heart. He doesn't look on the cheese sandwich. And he doesn't look on how many people there are. He looks on the heart of the individuals. We've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, committed ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel is hid, it's hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Now, a lot of people just simply take that little verse there, those two verses there, to mean that it's the unbelievers whose minds are blinded. But it's those individuals who are consumed with their religiosity whose minds are blinded as well, be they unbelievers or be they proclaiming Christians. If they close their minds off to the truth of God's word, then their minds are blinded. And I have sat with and spoke with many people over 30-some years who have set their minds on what they believe based on some religious dogma. And even if I could show them in black and white numerous places throughout the scripture, they would always refuse to change their mind. Individuals such as that, whom I've sat with many, are individuals whose minds are blinded unless the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. And again, as I've taught many times in the past, the gospel is not simply Jesus died for your sins and rose again. There is much, much more to it than that. And that's just the truth of God's word. This fifth verse is very revealing, because in so many instances, these religious leaders do preach themselves. You see, many of their adverts for whatever it is they're planning to do, and they don't even mention the Bible. They don't even mention Jesus Christ or God. They mention the individual and where the individual is from and whatever music they sing or whatever book they wrote. We preach not ourselves. It is irrelevant what experiences I have had. It is irrelevant to your learning to walk with God. It is irrelevant to your understanding of the scripture, what my experiences are. Therefore, my testimonies should be a very small part of anything I preach, if even at all. And it must be relevant to whatever it is I'm sharing, or to somehow or another augment the word. But it isn't that way in too many places. It's testimony after testimony. Some of these dudes don't even have a Bible up there on the lectern, and if they do, it's not open, they don't read it. They may start off their so-called sermon with some sort of a eulogy, a reading of scripture, and that's it. And that is it. Then it just go on and on and on. The word's not central. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of God is the only thing that's going to change our lives, and only if we believe it. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not us. The great apostle Paul minimized himself so as to maximize the author of this word of God, God himself. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Why? That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Resurrection life. Alive again. For we which live are always delivered unto the death for Jesus' sake, that also the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. You have that same spirit of faith that the Apostle Paul had. You believe what is written. You speak what is written. And it will have as much power in your life as it had in his. You are one word away from a miracle. 99% of the time. Just speak that word and believe it. Doesn't matter what's going on around you. Doesn't matter if you are troubled on every side. It doesn't matter if you are perplexed. It doesn't matter if you're persecuted. It doesn't matter if you're cast down. Never give up. Just never. And how you do that is by focusing on this hope. That's how you continue to be a living sacrifice. A living one, not a dead one. God doesn't want you to die, he wants you to live. Knowing, verse 14, see, here it is, that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. It's the way it should be. That God gets all the glory, not man. No minister, no bishop, no friar, no priest, nobody. Nobody gets the glory, no pastor. God gets the glory. For which cause we faint not. But though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. Can't do that with the outward man, can you? For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, while, and that's the key, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And therein lies that great key. The great key to having a light affliction. The great key to not being vulnerable, though you're challenged. The great key to, as we read in Romans, if you go back there, Romans 12. The great key to serving the Lord. The great key to rejoicing. It's in hope. The great key to patience in tribulation. And also the great key to continuing instant in prayer. It's all based on the hope. You lose that focus and your endurance goes out the window. And you wind up fainting, which means to be discouraged in your mind is what it means. What happens to a person when they faint literally? They pass out. They lose consciousness. If you lose consciousness, fair to say, and safe to say, that you no longer have focus, right? Your face plant, ba-da-boom, unless somebody catches you. So it's that hope. I'm not a big puzzle fan, but I was an auto tech for many years. And when you take apart an automobile or a truck or a motorcycle, you have an awful lot of pieces. It's very important that you don't forget to look at the assembled reality. If you start looking at the little pieces in there, you're going to lose focus. Start examining all the little screws and nuts and bolts. Likewise with a puzzle. You have this big giant puzzle that you want to put together. You got to know what it looks like when it's together, right? If you just look at a little piece in there, what's that going to tell you? Now, you might have to look at the little pieces to see how they fit. You know, you might have to examine the different parts from the automobile or truck or motorcycle that you disassembled, but you don't get lost in them. You don't go, well, look at this bearing. Wow, this is an awesome bearing. It has rollers in it. Wow. And a cage. You don't do that. Well, likewise with life. You can't get all lost in some little individual challenge that you're being faced with. If you do, if you get consumed with that, you're going to forget about the big picture. Christ is coming back. When Jesus Christ comes back, you think it's going to matter whatever challenge you had this week? Is that going to mean anything? If you had some kind of an illness and Christ returns, what is that going to mean, that illness? Nothing. Or if you had some kind of a financial challenge, what would that mean if Christ were to return? Nothing. And what will that do in the end of your life? You came into this world naked, right? You're going to leave that way, right? You're not going to take anything out of here. You're not going to be able to save up money and leave with it. How does any of that matter when compared to the hope? The hope of Christ's return is the solution for all the woes of mankind. It is the only solution for all the woes of mankind. You and I, as Christians, as learned Christians, as those who actually have a hunger and thirst for truth, who've rejected religion and want the truth of God's word, we must not get lost in the individual workings of life during the day or the week. We must maintain our photo image in our heart of Christ's return, the big picture. In the end, Christ will be face to face with you. In the end, you will be reigning with him in his kingdom here upon earth. In the end, you will have eternal life. In the end, you will have a body fashioned like unto his glorious body, and you will see him face to face, and you will know even as you are known when all is said and done. Can't lose that focus. And as far as prayer is concerned here, where it says continuing instant in prayer, if you don't make time to pray, you're not making time for God. It ought not to be an afterthought. It ought to be something you do daily. And maybe not just at one point during the day, although it's a good thing to have some time where you can sit quietly and pray. But how about talking to him throughout the day? You don't make time to pray, you don't make time for God. Verse 13. Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. I shouldn't have to explain hospitality to you. But basically what it's talking about is involvement again. Care for one another. This distributing, you know, this is talking about fellowship, sharing, individual involvement, full sharing, like a partnership. Not just distributing like you're handing out leaflets or something. That's not it. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Now that's a hard one. That's a challenge. But that's the word. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Jesus said we're to love our enemies and pray for them which despitefully use you. It's a hard one, but it's not impossible. And you might remember that at the very beginning of our study of Romans chapter 12, we learned about renewed mind. We learned that's what changes us from an icky caterpillar into a beautiful butterfly, by the renewing of our minds. So blessing them which persecute and not cursing is renewed mind. You know, just like Jesus said, pray for them which despitefully use you, that's renewed mind. You can't just, you know, pray with that same old heart attitude. You got to ask God for his help in this. We're all challenged this way, but we can surmount that challenge with God's help. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. If it is possible, well, verse 17, we don't want to miss that one. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And if we're to live peaceably, it's what that lies within us that enables us to do that. See, love eliminates all those schisms. Love doesn't leave room for ego. No reason for ego. Everything we have, we were given anyway. If you have a skill, if you have an ability, it was given to you. Anything we have in life was given to us. It was given to us. Even people who, you know, are successful and work for it, well, their success is still based on their ability, right? Or their effort. So it was still given to them. The ability to have an effort, the ability to draw breath. Anything we have, God gave us. So what's the reason to be egotistical? That's the big problem I have with sport figures and entertainers and sometimes politicians. That's one of my biggest gripes with those individuals is their egos. And their egos lead them to hubris beyond belief. And what do they have that they weren't given? If you're a great athlete, you're born with those natural abilities. You have fast twitch muscles, and they're faster than the other guys. So what? Nothing make you any better than anybody else. You're going to die just like the beasts. That's what the word says. So there's no room for ego, and it's love that erases all of that. You know, there's evil in the world. You just got to learn how to deal with it in a godly manner. Recompense to no man evil for evil. There is evil in the world. Recompense, you know, that means to pay back. No paybacks. In New York, on the East Coast, they had a saying for what payback was. That's right. I need not fill in the blank for you. And payback is, they would say. And then, of course, you have in the Middle East, there's that expression that vengeance is a dish best served up cold. So revenge, you know. In other words, you wait until that individual has forgotten all about whatever, and then you lace into them with something that they don't expect. The word says no payback. Payback to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. What you got to hide, right? If you're hiding something, it's dishonest. If it's possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now, that is a tough one. That really is a tough one. I know that's a tough one. But here's the fact, and you know, we're all faced with this. We want to see, many times in the world, we just want to see justice. I want to see justice. I want to see this individual pay for their crime or pay for their offense or whatever. But the fact of the matter is, that is not ours. Vengeance is not ours to have. It's not ours to claim. Justice, in the case of, you know, payback, is not ours. It doesn't belong to us. We have no right to it. I know that's tough. That's a tough one. I know it, but it's true. It's not ours. We have no right to it. It belongs to God. And when we try to claim it, we're actually going against God. The word says that God is not mocked, and I believe that with all my heart, soul, and mind. God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, they will reap. Whether it's godly or whether it's not godly, they will reap. Make no mistake. And it may come to them in the same way of the Middle Eastern attitude, you know, served up cold. So they may not even know it's for that, but it's happening. It will happen now and somehow in eternity. Whether that person finds themselves in the place that they're not a Christian, never were, and they're standing before the great white throne and the book of life is open and they discover their name's not in there, or whether their life is just nothing but a miserable, destroyed problem, there will be some kind of a reaping that is in harmony with the sowing. Vengeance is not ours. Payback is not ours. Therefore, don't worry about it. Give it to God. And he goes on to say, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now, you can't always do that because it may not be available for you to do that. But the idea of it is, if you don't pay back an evil with an evil, you are, and that's that great Orientalism there, you're going to warm the heart of your enemy. That's what it's talking about. And this works most well if the situation is, you know, right then and there, it's current. You're confronted with a challenge, and this person wants to be your enemy, and you're nice to them, and all of a sudden, what are they going to say? It diffuses them. Just like it says in the Old Testament, that a soft answer turns away wrath. A soft answer turns away anger. Whereas a rough answer, you know, it just ratchets it up. That's how you got road rage. So it does work, although it may not be always in our sphere of influence to do this. But if you do something nice in the face of something wicked or evil that's done to you, if you have the opportunity to do that right then and there, well, that could and should warm their heart. But the real point of it is, whether it warms their heart or not, the real point of it is that we are not to be overcome of evil. We're to overcome evil with good. That's the main point. And this is what happens when you get sucked into this payback stuff, when you get sucked into, I'm going to take care of that. What's happened is you're overcome with evil rather than overcoming evil with good. Again, this is renewed mind, and it's part of being a living sacrifice. Jesus Christ didn't be overcome with evil. He hung there on the tree and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Which is, of course, an extreme example of his submission to God's will. But we can live this life. We can live lives that overcome evil with good, as opposed to living lives that are overcome by evil. We don't have to be overcome with evil. Verse 1 of chapter 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. See, God has given us ministers to help us overcome evil. Because evil can be so very deceptive. Sin is deceptive, you know. It's deceiving. Person thinks they're doing the right thing and they're not. Powers is, it's authority. It's God's authority. And God has ordained ones in the church. They're appointed of God. See, every soul be subject to the higher powers. There is no powers but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. They're appointed of God. These authorities of God, not of men. The word ordained means commissioned. It's the word tasso, transliterated T-A-S-S-O. The word subject, where it says let every soul be subject, is the Greek word hupotasso, which means to set it in order. To set yourself deliberately, decide by will, to lovingly submit because of this godly arrangement. It's not blind submission. So it is up to the individual believer to discern if that minister is genuine or not. And it's appointed of God, not of men. Today, you see these things where this individual is ordained a pastor. this individual is ordained. I ordain you Evangelist Jones. I ordain you the Prophet Smith. No, a million times no. The powers that be are ordained of God, not men. When Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts of men to the church. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. He did, not some man laying hands. That just brings attention to the man.
Well, you know, he's the prophet, so you better listen to him.
It's up to you as an individual to determine if that minister is genuine or not. As I said earlier, I learned many years ago that the burden of teaching is on the teacher, but the burden of learning is on the student. And so in any situation where there's a minister involved and he's sharing or doing something that he proclaims to be the word of God, he is, or she is, individual, as an individual, is responsible to God for what they set forth. Absolutely. However, everybody sitting under that teaching or under those directives is also individually responsible to do as the Bereans, which is the way to do it, to receive the word with all readiness of mind and search the scriptures daily whether those things are so. It's up to us as individuals to discern. And you got Holy Spirit and you got God's word, and we're without excuse. It's not blind submission. You see this all the time. And these people, you know, sometimes, you know, I put a lot of the onus on the ministers that mislead these people, but good gravy, the individuals who are misled, that's by their own permission. They have decided to follow that individual. So they are guilty on that regard of not properly discerning what was going on. And boy, I can tell you, you got to be dumber than dirt to believe some of this stuff that these individuals proclaim. I mean, some of these things are so extreme. You know, you got the poison Kool-Aid, and they're all drinking it because the right Reverend Knucklehead over there said this is what God wants. I mean, you got to be dumb to do something like that. Yeah, he's guilty for poisoning the Kool-Aid, but why are you drinking it? And you know, that poison Kool-Aid doesn't have to be an actual liquid Kool-Aid. It could be doctrine that's spewing from that lectern. Up to the individual. Here, look in Philippians 3, if you would. The Word of God has examples of what to look for. And there are many of them. Here's one here in Philippians. And familiarize yourself with these. Familiarize yourself with Timothy and Titus. You know, hold me up to that. Don't hold me up to some worldly stupidity. Hold my life and ministry up to what you read in the Word of God, then you determine. And if you can show me something in the Word of God that is contrary, or my life is contrary to, then I'll do my best to change. Philippians 3, verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as you have us for an example. Now, the us there would be Paul. And you mark them which walk. Well, here's your example. Does it line up or does it not? For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, they're the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Pardon me. And whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Look also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is the last place we're going to go today. 1 Thessalonians. This is an extremely detailed example. And it's an awesome one. And it's based on the life and ministry of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, and how they ministered to the saints at Thessalonica. Now, you already know this, but there are counterfeits out there. The media alone has made certain that we know that, right? I just recently saw this thing with, I can't remember the guy's name, and that doesn't matter, and I wouldn't want to bring it up anyway, but he was a pastor of this mega church somewhere in the lower 48, and I mean, it was, you know, mega church has thousands of people that come to it, and they often take up a couple of acres of parking lot. I mean, they're massive. And he was very successful, and he was real big at hammering homosexuals. I mean, most of his sermons were based on criticizing homosexuals and homosexuality. And then it turns out that he was involved with a male prostitute. And so, he himself was a homosexual. And that's always the way it is, that when you have a person who's accusing other people that they are guilty of that which they are accusing them of. Now, the old thing, you know, you point one finger at somebody else, you're pointing three back at yourself. It's so very true. You can almost take it to the bank that if they accuse somebody of such and such, that's what they're guilty of. And this is what happened to him, and the reason I heard about him again was he's going to be on some show, and he's, I don't know, it's with his wife or something on TV. I said, well, so the media, I mean, he's out in the media again. And there are so many others, and they sensationalize things, and it gives all of Christianity a bad name. You know, it gives anybody who believes in the Bible and believes on Jesus Christ the questionable appearance in the eyes of the world. It's never good. Never good. And that's who they sensationalize, the bad ones, the weirdos. But let me tell you, there are many, 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 many genuine ministers out there, thousands perhaps, and they go unnoticed. You know, they're like so under the radar that the media is not going to bring them to the surface to make them noticed. There's thousands of them out there. So don't lose heart on that. There's got to be one in your area, wherever you live, if you're listening to this recording. Then that would apply to you. If you're local, then I would direct you to Frontier Christian Ministries. 1 Thessalonians, these first 12 chapters verses in chapter 2, I'd like to read with you. For yourselves, brethren, know that our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. Even after we had suffered before and were shamefully treated at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Philippi, you can read about that in the book of Acts. That's where they got locked up and thrown in the dungeon. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who trieth our hearts. Much of, you know, churchianity today and religiosity has to do with telling people what they want to hear, instead of telling them what's wrong and what needs to be changed. Because, you know, if you upset them, they may not come back. And we call this a social gospel. You know, you softball it instead of telling the truth. Paul's attitude was, he didn't speak what he spoke to please men. He spoke what he spoke to please God. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory. Another big one today. That's what they seek. Neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. He could have exercised his authority. They could have, but they didn't. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children, or a nursing mother cherishes her child. Evident by the next verse. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, our lives. That's what soul is. It's life. It's not something that is immortal. It's what makes you alive. Paul was willing to give his life, as was Timothy and Silvanus, because you were dear unto us. Fair to say that these men were living sacrifices? For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Your witnesses, And God also, how holily and justly we behaved and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you should walk worthy of God who hath called you into or unto his kingdom and glory. Now you have a lot of believers, you know, they read this and they stop at the midway point or the beginning of it, gentle as a nursing mother. But you know, when a nursing mother nurses her infant, eventually it gets to the place where the infant gets weaned. And then as the infant gets larger, becomes a toddler and older, you know, eating meat, steak, gets to the place where no longer mama's baby. This is how it works in a human family. Generally, those first formidable years of growth from infant to toddler, that's in mom's category. But that child gets to a certain age and dad gets involved. And dad begins to charge that child, give that child tasks, and make sure that child understands how to behave properly. This becomes father's responsibility. The father is not involved in the nursing of the child. Can't be. Well, actually could be, but that's a whole nother record. Generally, it's mama. Mama's the one. That's where that bonding begins. But there's a place and time where that changes. So it is with the Christian believer. You got to get from the milk to the meat. You got to get to the place where you're told how to walk, where you're told how to be worthy, how to walk worthy of God. And stop being a baby. And start walking. And become that living sacrifice. You can't be a cherry picker when it comes to God's word. It's either all his word or none of it. And boy, these are some tremendous truths here. And that's a great way to see what a minister is doing. Does he get to the place where he's charging and challenging? Not that he's involved in your business, but that he's teaching that word of God that would challenge you and not just be a mollycoddler for the rest of your Christian life. Where's that going to get you? Well, I'd like to conclude with reading you this same passage from the American Standard Bible. So if you'd just like to listen for your enrichment. Yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering words, flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you became very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who called you into his kingdom and glory. And that's how the higher powers are to behave. Clearly communicated also, as I mentioned previously, in Timothy and Titus. Familiarize yourself with those records so that you know what's said. Not critical, just loving, but based upon this word of God. For all of us are to be and work toward becoming living sacrifices.